Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, for no thief comes near, and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We're going to stop reading at that point in God's Word, and if you would also take your Psalter hymnals out and turn to the back section to page 14, please. For those who are visiting us this morning, we just want to inform you that we are dealing with a series of sermons on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, as they are outlined for us in one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism. A couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, what is the Christian faith and what is necessary for us to believe? And the answer to that question is found in question 22, page 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that answer is, the question is this, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer is everything God promises us in the gospel. And then it goes on to say that gospel which is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So we have already learned that the essence of what the Christian believes is found in the Apostles' Creed. And if you move to another town and you are looking for a church home, the first thing that you want to check out is not how good-looking the minister is or whether or not they have a praise band, whether they use guitars or an organ, but the question is, what do you believe? Do you believe the things that are contained in the Apostles' Creed? And even more fundamentally than that, you can ask the question, do you believe in the triune God? Because, after all, that is how the Creed is constructed. It is constructed on the basis of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I'd like to have you just notice one other thing that is found in that question 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that it says that the creed contains the promises of the gospel. In other words, it is not simply that this creed, the Apostles' Creed, is used by the Church of Jesus Christ to be a definition of what orthodoxy is. Creed certainly can be used for that, and the Apostles' Creed can be used as a determiner of orthodoxy, but we must remember that that is not the purpose of the Creed in the first place. The purpose of the Creed is to define for us the promises of the gospel. And I don't think we think very often of the Creed in that sense. We almost always think about the Creed as if it were some kind of a club to keep people in and out of the church. But here it speaks about the creed as containing the promises of the gospel. It expresses our hope and our joy. And that is true even of that first article of the Apostles' Creed, where we say, we believe in God the Father Almighty. That is a confession of our hope and of our joy. And it was gratifying to me this past week when we had council meeting. And in view of the sorrow that the Gray family had gone through, and the Vissers and the Vanderwalders, the chairman of our deacons had devotions that night, and in view of the sorrow and so on that the church had been experiencing, went to this first article of the confession as a place where we can find hope and where we can find comfort. And so that's the first thing that I want you to notice, that this creed is one that ought to be one of joy to us when we make that confession. And then I want you to notice, as the outline shows, that there is something rather unique, rather distinctive about this affirmation that we often forget. When we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are not simply saying that we are God believers. Nor are we saying by that we are creationists. There is nothing distinctive about believing in God and believing in God the Creator. There's nothing Christian, distinctively Christian about that. After all, the Pharisees believed that God was the Creator. They were not Christian. You probably remember some of the comments that John Glenn made when he looked out of the capsule window and he looked at the beautiful earth beneath him. And he talked about praying every day and how, looking at that, he was impressed with the fact, again, that God was the Creator. In some ways, you know, we thought, what a wonderful confession. But when you began to look at that confession, it was a very bland confession. There was nothing distinctively Christian about it. Now, maybe John Glenn is a Christian. I don't know about that. But the way he was talking was the way that politicians talk. There was nothing distinctive about that confession, simply by saying that he believed in God and he believed in God the Creator. The devil believes in God, and he shudders, of course. And it is true, as the psalmist says, that only a fool would deny the reality of God. Only a fool denies the reality of God. As a matter of fact, only a fool denies creation. God, the fact that God is Creator is impinged upon us wherever we look. I get the Newsweek magazine in the past issue, November 9 issue. At the very last page was an article, an editorial by George Will. It says, "The Gospel from Science." And it's rather interesting that he accuses, well, he does it with tongue-in-cheek, but the Hubble Space Telescope of unconstitutionally giving comfort to those who are religious. Because as the Hubble Space Telescope brings back its messages, we are once again more and more impressed that this world cannot simply be a matter of chance. There is purpose in it, and it is obvious, says George Will. It is obvious to more and more scientists as they begin to look at what that space laboratory is sending back. Children, you know, if people lived on Mars and somehow or other, you know, they didn't have anything on Mars except green cheese to eat and forest to live in. And suppose that one of these Martians came to this Earth and happened to land in our backyard when nobody was home and got into our house and looked around and was, happened to see a little switch on the wall and flicked it on, and all of a sudden lights came and he couldn't believe what happened, and then he walked past this black box that was sitting in the family room and happened to touch a switch there. All of a sudden, pictures came on it, and then he heard some noise in the kitchen and went there and opened the door, and there he sees dishes being washed automatically. And supposing that he went back then to Mars and said, you wouldn't believe what I saw. You know, after the great Big Bang, everything on this planet Earth just came back in such a remarkable way. I mean, buildings were formed, bricks all stacked on top of each other, glass went in certain places in buildings, And there were boxes that you could push, and pictures would come on, and there were little other machines where dishes were washed automatically. It's the most wonderful thing, what nature produced. And of course we say, hey, it's absolutely insane to think like that. If you want to see what nature produces, go to the junkyard. Go to the dump. That's what happens by chance. But when you look at a house, and when you look at a dishwasher, when you look at a television, you know that there is a designer behind it. And of course, that is what all of creation represents, and that's what George Will is talking about here. It's obvious that there is a designer. So I say, only a fool denies the reality of God, the Creator. But what I'm saying then, there is nothing really Christian about saying, I believe in God, or I believe in the Creator. But what is Christian about the Apostles' Creed? What is distinctive about that confession is that when I say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, is that I am saying, I believe that this God who created all things is my Father, is my Father. And that's what we tend to lose sight of. We tend to want, when we think about this article in the confession, we tend to want to zero in on the fact that God is the Creator. We, as pastors, I suppose, want to make a sermon immediately on creation and how we did not come from animals, but how we came from the hand of God. We want to emphasize the fact that the theory of evolution, of course, is not something that we as Christians believe. But that's not the purpose of the Apostles' Creed. It is not there to give a rationale for creation. That's not the focus of that first confession. And I think we ought to understand that because, after all, when the Apostles' Creed was written, the theory of evolution was not even dreamed up yet. I mean, 400 years ago, they didn't talk about the theory of evolution. If we want to know what our fathers 400 years ago understood by this profession of faith that I believe in God the Father Almighty, then we have to go to question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we understand what they understood by that confession, what made it uniquely Christian. And let me just call your attention to that a minute. That's on page 16. It begins this way, that the question is asked, what do you understand? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you notice the next lines are indented. Those are parenthetical. They're not the main thought. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in parentheses now, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal providence and counsel, is... Here's the line that's important. Is my God and Father. You see, those are the two main sentences in that whole answer. That the eternal God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. That's the heart and core of this confession. That the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father. And that is the greatest confession that we can make. Sometimes we look at this confession, the Apostles' Creed, and we think that somehow or other, you know, it just keeps building up until finally it gets to the resurrection of life, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. But that's not true. It is, when we utter that first sentence, we are already making the greatest statement that we can make. That the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing created the heavens and the earth, is my God and Father. And when I say that, nothing is more important. Because then I am already attached to the very source of riches, to the very source of life. To him who has all power, I am attached to him. To the one who controls all things, he is my Father. There is nothing greater that I can say. If God is my Father, if the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is my Father, then all things must work together for good. I know that the moment I say that and make that confession. That's why I chose this Luke 12 passage, because there are, you know, just dozens and dozens of passages that one could choose in terms of this confession that we make, that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Father. But there was something I thought that was rather unique in this Luke 12 passage, and that was this: when Jesus talks about the lilies of the field and the ravens being fed, he talks about God, about God doing that. It is God who clothes the lilies of the field. It is God who feeds the ravens. But notice when he gets to verse 32, he says to them, "But don't you be afraid, little flock, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." It is not that God has been pleased to give you the kingdom, but God the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You can talk about God and the lilies, and you can talk about God and the ravens, but when you talk about God and His people, don't just talk about God, talk about God the Father, you see. And that's why when Jesus speaks about prayer, He does the same thing. He says, if you know how to, as wicked parents, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you? You see, once again, putting the reality of the fatherhood of God in front of us is one of tremendous comfort and tremendous hope and tremendous joy. So as Christians, when we make this confession that we believe in God the Father Almighty, we are not simply saying that we are not fools denying that God exists. We are not simply saying that we are creationists. We are saying that this great Creator God is our Father. And the reason that we can say that, the basis for that, is because of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice the distinctive character of that confession. The second thing I want you to notice is the basis of that confession. Listen again to the creed that this God is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. That's the very last sentence in that first paragraph. He is God the Father, my Father, because of Christ His Son. There is a sense, of course, in which we can talk about God being the Father of all. If we are in a public assembly where there are all kinds of religions represented, people will often talk about the Father, God the Father. Now, in some sense, God is Father in the sense that He has created all things. But in the sense in which the Bible speaks about God's fatherhood, and in the way in which this confession speaks about God's fatherhood, only those in Jesus have the right to call God Father. You think, for example, about that famous passage in Romans chapter 8, where God's people confess, Abba, Father, that wonderful confession. That confession is possible because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in the heart of that one who cries, Abba, Father. That's why I can cry, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in my heart crying, Abba, Father. Or if you want to turn in your Bibles a moment to John chapter 1, perhaps the most clear testimony of the fact that only those who are in Jesus have the right to call God Father. I'm thinking about John chapter 1 and at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Once again, to those who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To receive him, to believe on him, is to mean simply that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one that the Father sent, that he is the one that died on the cross for us, that he is the one that sanctified the grave for us, that he is the one that lived for us so that his righteousness is imputed to us. All of that is certainly included in believing and receiving him. But it says, now only those who received him and believed in him are children of God, and only those have the right to call God Father. Once again, I just want to call your attention to that. If you have your own Bibles, maybe you want to underline that word. He gave them the right to become sons of God. If you have, I think one of the older versions says, the authority to become children of God. It is not something that we take liberties with. When we say, when we are calling God our Father, that is not something that we are taking liberties with, that we are just running roughshod over reality. No, Jesus says we have the right to do that. We have the authority to do that. What an amazing thing when you think about it, because in ourselves we have no authority to do that. I mean, we are enemies by nature of God, not sons. We are, at best, prodigal sons who have disowned God, who have disowned the family name, who have renounced our sonship, who have gone off to a far country, who have wasted our gifts, who have transgressed the family's name, who have wasted our inheritance, sold our birthright. And we come back and we say, we have no right to be called your children. But Jesus says, we have that right if we are in him. Because he clothes us with his righteousness, because he does away with our rebellion, because he puts on our finger the ring of sonship, because he clothes us with a robe of righteousness. That's why we have the right, because we are united to him and he is a son, and because he is a son, we are sons. It is not something that I am arrogant in saying, but I have the right to say it if I am in Jesus Christ. So that's what our confession is saying, that when we say, I believe in God the Father, that he is my Father, I may say that because of Christ and only because of Christ. And if Christ is not your Savior, my friends, you may not call God your Father. It's just as simple as that. He will be your judge and he is your God, but until you confess your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, God is not your Father. Today is the day that you confess that and recognize that fact and turn to Christ so that you may, by God's grace, call him Father. Well, then there is another thing that we must think about. I said it when I started that this is not only a confession of orthodoxy, but this is a confession of, this is part of the promises of the gospel that we are making confession here. It is a confession not only that is uniquely Christian, but is filled with joy. So many of us, when we talk about the Heidelberg Catechism, we think, at least if we have been raised in a Reformed tradition, we think about that first article of faith where we say, what is your only comfort in life and death? And our comfort is this, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And somehow or other, we think that that's the only article of faith that talks about comfort. But this article talks about comfort. Tremendous comfort that we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Once again, let me just read the answer to that. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who out of nothing created everything that we see, and not only created them, but continues to uphold and guide them by His Word, that He is our Father. And then look at that second paragraph. I trust Him so much. I trust my Father so much. I trust my Almighty Father so much that I do not doubt that He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do that because He is Almighty God, and He desires to do that because He is faithful Father. You see, this God Father that we confess does not sit on the sideline somewhere, wringing His hands, hoping that everything's going to turn out all right and rooting for the good guy. That's not the kind of God we worship. That's not the kind of Father that we have. He is the one who ordains all things. He is the one who feeds the raven, who clothes the lily. He is the one who knows our days even before one of them begins. And because that God is my Father, I know that He has plans for me. I know that He has plans to bless and not to curse. He has plans to prosper because He is my Father. I know that everything that comes into my path has first been approved by Him because He is Almighty God. Because nothing happens without His will. And therefore, you see, that's why Jesus in Luke chapter 12 talks about it being pagan to worry. That it is not a thing of honor to worry. To worry is to be faithless. To worry is to be like the pagans who have no God who is their Father. To worry is to say, I don't believe in God Almighty. That's why worry is such a terrible thing. Because it denies the almighty power of God. And if it doesn't deny the almighty power of God, then it denies our sonship. That's what makes it so terrible to be anxious, to worry. If God is almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and if He governs all things, then every event in life has a purpose. And for me to worry then and me to wonder is absolutely unbelief. Jesus says, that's what the pagans do. Don't worry, you have a Father in heaven. Again, what does it mean that we say we believe in God the Father Almighty? It means that I believe and do not doubt. You see, it adds that to that sentence. That I believe and do not doubt. And of course, every time our eyes go off from this God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and my Father, when my eyes go off from Him, when I look at the waves, I begin to doubt. When I look at Him, when I make this confession, my confession, and in all of life's troubles and trials say, I believe in God the Father Almighty is my Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, then I believe and do not doubt. Then even the smallest faith is big. You remember I've said that many times to you. Why is even a little faith big? Because it rests in a big God. People talk about faith, how big people's faith is. No, our faith isn't big. Our God is big in whom our faith rests. And that's why all things are possible, because God is in charge, you see. What a tremendous comfort in times of trouble and trial to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That for the sake of Jesus, He is my God and my Father. There's a book written by H. Veltkamp on the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me just close this sermon with his comments this morning. He says, nothing escapes God He feeds young ravens when they call. Will he not feed his children when they pray? Our needs may be great, but our helper is greater. Our enemies may be strong, but our God is stronger. In the world there is might, but God is almighty. My God and Father does not only have influence on mankind and on our enemies, but He influences them entirely. Entirely. They are in His hand as clay in the hands of a potter. He speaks, and it is there. He commands, and it stands. Sovereign of heaven and earth, the Sovereign of heaven and earth is my Father. The King on the throne in heaven is my Father. The Almighty, the Lord over clouds and wind, is my Father. What can harm me? What can harm the church? What can harm those who confess, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? Amen. Father, we thank You this morning that for the sake of Jesus, we may indeed call You our Father. That is why we can trust so much and not doubt, because You are God and You are able, and You are Father and You are willing. And so would You bid our anxious fears be still. May we trust and not be afraid. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Grant us that joy and comfort today as we go through times of difficulty as well as times of joy. The praise of Your glorious name. Amen.